Is God the center of your life? Is he the center of mine? And the most crucial question, how would you know if he isn't? Jesus helps us answer that most important question, who or what does my life revolve around? By likening our spiritual life to our natural life, and particularly by inviting us to think about food. I love food. So do most of you. We all don't like the same foods, but food is profoundly important to us, isn't it? What are you hungry for? It's 11 o'clock. That's an appropriate question. A juicy hamburger? Vegetables on a bed of white rice, a raspberry smoothie. If you're under two, it might be mashed peas from a jar. Food is wonderful. So let me plug for a moment the movie that we're showing this Friday night at Milligan House at 6:30. We are going to be eating pizza from 6:30 to 7 and then watching the classic Danish film Babette's Feast. A very simple but profound film that's all about God and food. It won Best Foreign Film of the Year at the Academy Awards in 1987, and it inspired virtually a whole new genre, the so-called food movies. But that question, what are you hungry for, is one of the most important questions you and I can put to ourselves. Implies Jesus Christ in the fourth beatitude, the one that we will ponder today in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Turn to Matthew 5 if you've brought your Bible with you this morning. Matthew 5, we'll read the beatitudes up to that point, beginning at verse 1. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." And then he comes to this fourth beatitude. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." Let's pray together, shall we? Oh, Lord Jesus, we bless you now, even as you have pronounced the blessing upon those whose character is shaped by who you are and who the Father is and who the Holy Spirit is, always one God, world without end. We pray that you would come, Lord Jesus, and that you would teach us by the Spirit who has been sent into our hearts. But those of us who are here this morning as believers, we pray that by that same Spirit sent into our hearts, you would strike a new flame within us. That if there are those here this morning who do not profess faith and confidence in you, Lord Jesus, we pray that you would shine light into their hearts, make this at the very least a window onto what Christians say they believe. Oh, Lord, we come to you as to a merciful and faithful high priest. We've sung of that work on our behalf. And so hear us now as we pray. For, Lord Jesus, we offer it up to the Father in your strong name. Amen. There was a young black slave, probably in his early 20s, in Dover, Delaware, who heard Christ proclaimed by a Methodist preacher somewhere around 1780 or so. His name was Richard. And when he heard the gospel of God's grace freely offered to him, he took it. He repented of his rebellion against God, and he put his trust in Jesus Christ. He began to have worship services in his home. His master allowed him to do that, and amazingly enough, through those services, his master embraced Christ as Savior, and when he did, the very first thing he did was he gave Richard and his family their freedom. The slave's name was Richard Allen, and he would later found the African Methodist Episcopal Church, a denomination of black Methodist churches. There was about 15 or so of them. It was founded in 1794 because the white Methodists in Philadelphia resented Richard Allen terribly, and so the black believers formed their own church. But listen to one of his prayers. Speaking to God this way, he addresses him, "O infinite kindness, when shall I love thee without bounds, without coldness or interruption, which so often sees me here below? Let me never allow any created thing to be thy rival. Let me have no other God, no other love, but only thee. Whoever loves desires to please the beloved object, and according to the degree of love is the greatness of desire. Make me, O God, diligent and earnest in pleasing thee. Let me cheerfully do the most painful and costly duties and forsake friends, riches, ease, and life itself rather than disobey thee. Whoever loves desires the welfare and happiness of the beloved object, but thou, O dear Jesus, canst receive no addition from my imperfect services. What shall I do to express my affection towards thee? I will relieve the necessities of my poor brothers who are members of thy body, for he that loveth not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? O crucified Jesus, in whom I live and without whom I die, put to death in me all sensual desires, inflame my heart with thy holy love, that I may no longer prize highly the vanities of this world, but place my affections entirely on thee. Let my last breath, when my soul shall leave my body, breathe forth love to thee, my God. I entered into life without acknowledging thee. Let me therefore finish it in loving thee. Oh, let the last act of life be love, remembering that God is love." Friends, there is a man who is hungry and thirsty for God. What does it mean to hunger and thirst for righteousness, as Jesus says here? Is he talking about the imputed righteousness, as we call it, his own goodness, his own perfection, his absolute righteousness credited to our account? When we come to him and say, "Jesus, we have messed up. We are morally bankrupt. Please help me." We just sung of that righteousness, the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Well, it is possible that Jesus means that here. The problem with that is that the word righteousness is not used in that sense anywhere else in Matthew's gospel. It's much more likely that righteousness here in this beatitude means what it seems to mean in most places in Matthew's gospel, and that is, as one writer has put it, wholly doing God's will from the heart. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst to wholly do God's will from the heart. Those who long to see that not only in their own lives, but all around them. The person for whom God is, in fact, the center, the sun around which everything else orbits, is the person who longs with a desire that resembles hunger and thirst, who longs to be wholly doing God's will from the heart, and who longs to see that will done everywhere. How did Jesus teach us to pray? "O Father in heaven, may your name be hallowed, may your kingdom come, may your will be done on earth, as it always is in heaven." To be good, to be righteous, same thing. Oneself, for God's sake, and to see the whole world living out that goodness, that same goodness, for God's sake. That's what Jesus seems to mean here. We are to long for with passionate, intense desire that resembles how we feel when we are hungry or thirsty. Yesterday, Ben Kraft and I crashed Susanna's bridal shower. We were working out in the backyard, and we raided the food-laden dining room table with intense desire. Passion and desire was written on our faces. You know, too, the intensity of what you feel, of your desire when you are thirsty, when you are hungry. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled, Jesus promises. It's a promise. The Beatitudes are conditional promises, and we should take great encouragement in what Jesus promises here in the fourth Beatitude. What he says means that growing in righteousness, changing our character, becoming more God-like, can be had for the asking. If the asking be genuine, if it be the outward expression of that inner desire and longing, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. God freely gives what he requires. That should be great encouragement to you this morning if you are a believer. Well, if that is true, why aren't we more righteous than we are? Why aren't we growing in moral goodness faster than we are? Why aren't we becoming more patient people, for instance, than we are? More courageous? More committed to fighting for what is just and right, more willing to lay our money and our possessions at Christ's feet, more willing to love and to understand the beauty and order of God's world, more willing to pray, more willing to rest in the forgiving heart of the Father. Well, there are impediments, aren't there, to growing in righteousness? Several of them the scriptures teach us about. The first one is this: it is very easy to be too full, to be hungry and thirsty for righteousness. Isaiah the prophet cried out, "Why do you spend money for what is not bread?" to Israel of old. It is possible to be too full, to desire with anything like passion to be more righteous, to be more good than we are, to do the will of God from the heart. Full of what? Well, for starters, most of us would say that our lives are filled with routines and tasks. They have their own place in living out the responsibilities that God has given to us, but it is possible to be so preoccupied with what we are supposed to be doing that we don't feel much desire to grow and to change in our character. It is possible to be so full of ministries and programs that we're just full and we don't desire anything else, because that fills our lives. We're constantly thinking about it and we're preoccupied with it. It is possible to be filled with a preoccupation with culture. It can be high culture, it can be popular culture. We are finite human beings. If our lives are filled up with the latest sporting event, with the latest DVD, with the latest exhibit at the art museum, to the point where we literally are so full of all of that that we have no desire for anything more. I read this week the average American watches 45 movies in a year. If a movie is an hour and a half, roughly, to 2 hours, that's somewhere between, 75 and 90 hours of movies in a year. Those are just the ones I think that people go to in theaters. It would be interesting to see how many people here watch that number of movies. It would be very interesting to compare the hours that you spent watching a movie compared, let's say, to the hours that you spent with the Word of God open, because you are trying to lay hold of the richness of what Christ has accomplished in his dying and in his rising. It is possible to be so full of all of these things that we simply don't have the mental and emotional and spiritual energy to desire much of anything else. We often complain, do we not, as modern people, of the treadmill that we are on, going too fast. Blessed are those who are not so full of other things that they still have a hunger and a thirst to grow in righteousness. There is another impediment, and I think that perhaps most of us would acknowledge that this indeed is an impediment, particularly in our time, and that is that it is so easy as modern people to be jaded by the unrighteousness around us. And we are so jaded to that that often it doesn't appear to us to be any profound difference between unrighteousness and righteousness, or we just take for granted the unrighteousness around us. The Lord taught us to pray, O God, may your will be done on the earth, everywhere, as it always is in heaven. But we take it for granted that God's will not be done in the workplace, where we go, where people are not believers in Jesus Christ, in our wider families, often in our neighborhoods, in our classrooms, we take it for granted that the will of God will not be done. Jesus teaches us that it is right, nevertheless, to hunger and to thirst to see God honored. How easy it is to get used to what is going on in our culture with increasingly bad language in every place. Now, you can argue that that's one of the least important things, but it's an index of where the culture is, and we just get used to it. We get jaded. Jesus taught us to pray, oh God, may your name be hallowed. May it be regarded as holy throughout the earth. It's just too easy to make our peace with what is unrighteous. And if we make our peace with what is unrighteous around us, then it also becomes easy to make our peace with what is unrighteous inside of us. You just think about the throwing down of the sexual boundaries, for instance, in our culture. If what it means to be righteous is to wholly do the will of God from the heart, then that touches our possessions. It also touches issues like our own sexuality and the boundaries that God has given us. Just think about TV. Just think about film. Just think about real life. Some of you may have seen the story of that young woman, I believe it was in Boston, a young Hispanic woman who became a Muslim. At the Islamic Center in Boston, I think in that little news clip, they said that something like there are 10 or 15 converts to Islam every week in Boston. It was very interesting to hear this young woman on the news say that part of what drew her to Islam were the ethics. Modesty is no longer an issue for her. She wears a robe. Now you can argue, well, that's an overreaction, but she was struck by how profoundly different Islam is in its teaching of sexual ethics compared to the West, to the immodesty that so often characterizes dress in the modern world. I was struck by that conversation that the newscaster had with her. We are talking about personal righteousness, but we are also talking about the righteousness of others. Just take war, for instance. We are jaded by it, aren't we? May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The war is a result of sin. And however right it is for us to argue, as Reformed Christians have argued since the time of the Reformation, that there is such a thing as just war, it is the result of sin, and our desire ought to be against it. We ought to hunger and thirst for that day coming when there is no more war. We sit in front of the television set and we eat peanuts and watch the report of the latest casualties. That's part of what the modern world has done. It has brought suffering so near to us, and we see so much of it that after a while we just become jaded. We say, well, that's the way the world is. Really, what we need to be doing, friends, when we watch the news coverage of the war in Iraq, we ought to be, if not literally, afterwards reciting the Lord's Prayer and inserting the country, "Thy will be done in Iraq as it is always in heaven," to bring the meaning of that to a point. That's what Jesus meant when he said we should pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We should long for peace in Iraq. Our hearts should have a kind of hunger for the tranquility in the cities and in the countryside of Iraq that we enjoy in our culture, and we should have a care and a concern for the soldiers who are fighting there. It is so very easy to be jaded as modern people, and that becomes an impediment to our hungering and thirsting after what is good. The third impediment, see if you can identify with this, involves separating God from his command to be morally transformed. That's what Jesus is very clearly appealing to here. He is planting in the minds and hearts of his disciples something of the desire to be changed, to become more righteous like God is. But here's what so often happens. If the desire for our righteousness isn't linked with a desire for God himself, what happens? Sooner or later, the whole project degenerates into mere moralism, which is trying to be good, not for God's sake, but for the sake of being correct. Now you might answer, but in the Beatitude, Jesus doesn't say, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for God." He says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." Well, that's true enough. But all it proves is that Jesus didn't say everything that could be said about a subject every time he mentioned it. Everywhere in the Bible, God himself as a person is brought into the closest connection to the moral goodness that he requires of us. In other words, we may not separate God from God's will, as if you could find and do the latter without the former. Remember that we said we must be careful to read the Beatitudes in the light of the whole Sermon on the Mount. We actually get help in interpreting the fourth Beatitude from something that Jesus says later on in the sermon. Flip over, if you will, to chapter 6. Beginning at verse 31, Jesus is talking about possessions and being frantic about providing for ourselves. In chapter 6, beginning at verse 31, we read, "So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or, oh no, what shall we wear?' For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." Righteousness belongs to God. You cannot seek it and find it without God himself. And friends, I'm convinced that there are churches in our culture, they are full of sound teaching. Biblical orthodoxy is taught and defended, but churches are filled with frustrated, defeated, sometimes bitter believers. Why? Because they have turned the call to moral transformation through the gospel of grace into moralism, which is trying to be good just by human effort. Why? Because being good is the right thing to do. I used to have a boss who would say, "Just do the right thing." But what is the real dynamic for moral change, moral transformation in the life of a Christian? It has to do with motive, and it also has to do, secondly, with means. The motive always, from the beginning of Scripture all the way on, the motive is always gratitude. Gratitude to God. The new motive on this side of the cross and the empty tomb is gratitude to Jesus Christ for how deeply and wonderfully he has loved me. Richard Allen got that profoundly, what the cross meant as far as the depth of God's love for him. Paul wrote this in 2 Corinthians 5, "If we are out of our mind, it is for God's sake. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died." What amazing love that he, the one without sin, should die in my place. "And he died for all," Paul goes on, "that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and was raised for them." That's the motive for moral transformation, for hungering to become more like God. Gratitude to Christ for what he's done. Just a few verses earlier, Paul had written to the Corinthians, "So we make it our goal to please Christ." That's why you should be working hard at holding your money and your possessions loosely in order that you might please Jesus Christ. That's why those of you who are young should be working hard at obeying your parents. That's why we should be learning more and more to stand with the weak and the marginalized of this world. That's why we should be working more and more at contentment in our singleness. That's why we should be working more and more at loving our spouse, if we are married, to please Jesus. And the means by which we grow in righteousness and find God answering our prayer, as Jesus says he will hear, it's not our own strength, but it is the very goodness of God the Son supernaturally flowing into us from heaven, from above, by the Holy Spirit who has been sent into our hearts. How does the Apostle Paul put it? "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live." Now, he's not talking about the obliteration of the self. "It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." That is the supernatural reality that flows from the cross and from what happened on that Easter Sunday. Jesus Christ is alive, and we know and enjoy him subjectively because supernaturally, by the power of the Holy Spirit, he comes to take up residence in my life. "It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. You know that great benediction, we use it often here. It comes from the book of Hebrews. And now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the everlasting covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing in his sight. It doesn't mean there is no effort, not at all. But it means that the effort that is expended as I train myself to long for more goodness in my own life, it means that I turn my effort to allowing Christ to do his work in and through me. It means choosing against the easy way. It's very easy to ask for righteousness, much more difficult to long for it with a growing passion that resembles our hunger and our thirst. As much as I love this old building, as fun as these renovations have been for me, I can't wait until it's over so we can forget about the building. Not because it's unimportant, but because it is important that there is, we might say, a background of beauty. God is a God of beauty, and this building has a wonderful, simple beauty about it that we are restoring and fixing in some cases. That's a wonderful backdrop, but friends, it's only a backdrop for the thing that is to be at the very center of your life and of my life and of our life as a church, and that is to know Christ in the power of his resurrection more than we do today, and to be willing to enter into the fellowship of his suffering, that we might become more righteous, but also, of course, that we might make him known to others. That's what we are about as a congregation of God's people. That's the heart of the gospel. And so the question for you and for me is always, what do you want? What do you long for? What's the center? Is Jesus Christ, God the Father, and the power of the Holy Spirit, the Son around which everything else revolves? Or are things askew? But those who seek to know what drives them and what motivates them, what moves them, God shows it. He really does, because he wants to lead us, he wants to make us more and more like his Son, Jesus Christ, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters who are becoming more and more like him in character until the end when he comes back, and then we become like him actually in our flesh. Our bodies change, and that resurrection glory becomes yours and mine as well. Blessed are those who hunger for righteousness. Blessed are those who thirst to be good and to see goodness done around them. They are blessed. Why? Because they will be filled. God promises. Let that be your great encouragement. Amen.